Thank you for the time we're able to open up our Bibles and dive into your word. We want to discover here tonight more about you and more about your word and be excited about what we are learning and hearing in you. We remember that your word does not return back void. We remember that it accomplishes that which you have sent it out to accomplish. You have a purpose for every text and every passage. We want to know what that purpose is for the text, for the passage. We want to apply it to our lives, and we want that purpose to be worked out within us. Just as we know you have a purpose for each one of us in this room, and we want to know what that purpose is, we pray that you would minister to us, draw us deeper into you, allow us to fall more in love with you. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. We pray. Amen. The world certainly has a different view of love than what the Bible has. The world's concept of love can be found in country western songs, in love songs, and in romantic comedies. That is, that you are more or less captured by love, and it is really out of your control. You're just moving through life, and suddenly you are swept away by love, and it is out of your control. You have nothing that you can do. Yet the Bible doesn't teach love in this way. The Bible teaches us that love is a matter of our will, that we determine that we are going to love. Now, do not get me wrong. I do believe that there is a sense of affection that you can find towards someone. You can meet someone and almost immediately have a close affection to them. Some of you guys had that in your relationship right in the beginning. Some of you guys have that deep affection for that person now. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that deep affection. In fact, I believe that God desires us to have that kind of affection in our relationships. But if we don't understand that love is a matter of our will, then we falter when we find ourselves attracted to someone that we're not married to. And we have to understand. And you know, so you get these people who come and they'll say things like, well, I've met someone new and they're my true love. To which I always want to say, excuse me while I throw up. I had a couple come in and they'd come to the church. Both of them were married. They had an affair. Well, you know, these two couples, a couple from the families had an affair. And they came up and they said, well, we realize that you know, the Bible says you aren't supposed to have an affair, but this is a true love. You've got to understand, I have feelings for him that I've never had before. He has feelings for me that he's never had before. And this is true love. And that's why it's okay that we've had this affair. Which, of course, is, and that's when I, you know, really did want to say, excuse me, pardon me while I puke because of the statement. The thing is that in 2 weeks, they were broke up. So, you know, we told them, we can't have you here at the church still, but within 2 weeks they were broke up and true love was very short-lived in that amount of time. When people have the romantic comedy idea of love, then they are can be swept off their feet if they find themselves attracted to someone else instead of saying, you know what, I am committed to this individual. Love is a matter of the will, so that when the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. If you as a husband say, well, I don't love my wife anymore, then you are in sin. Then you need to come and make a commitment and a decision to love your wife. Because it's not a matter of the feelings, it's a matter of the will. And we're going to see that clearly reflected in the book of Hosea. That it is a matter of a decision that is made. By the way, the Bible does say to men, love your wives, and uses the word agape, which is unconditional love. And the Bible tells women to be kindly affectionate towards their husband. And I heard someone say one time, so that means that, you know, women just need to be friendly and affectionate towards their husband, everything else will work out. The Bible tells us we're supposed to love everybody. That includes husbands. Okay, I don't know where they get cut out of the loop where, you know, as a wife, I don't have to love my husband. I just got to be nice to him. That's all it is. No, I think that, you know, the commandment that we have to love each other, first of all, applies to family before anyone else. However, I do think it's important to understand that the Bible has gone out of its way to say to women, be kindly affectionate towards your husbands. be kind to them. And another place, to respect them. I believe that as the position that God has given a husband, as the leader of the home, needs to be respected. And that's not to say that men aren't supposed to respect their wives, but there is a certain kind of respect that I really believe is essential for a marriage to really achieve what God wants it to achieve. So if you today are saying, well, I don't really love my husband, I don't really love my wife, understand it's a matter of your will. It's a matter of a decision that you make. And young people know this. You have the ability to choose and determine who you are going to love throughout all of your lifetime. You could be attracted to any number of people, but you make a decision at some point, and sometimes it's not healthy. You may be attracted to them, but it is not healthy for you in your relationship with God to be involved with that individual. I like to say, just if I can take a moment and talk to the young people who are here, I like to say that you need to be equally yoked, but not just in the sense that you are a believer, you need to marry a believer. I mean, that goes without, I think, without saying. I don't know how much we've got to talk about that. If you marry someone who is a non-believer, you are asking for all kinds of difficulties and struggles in your relationship, in your marriage, because you have different values and different ideas, and he's going to be asking you to get involved in things that you don't want to be involved in because of the love that you have for Jesus. However, I go a step further. Find somebody who loves Jesus as much as you do. Find somebody that has a heart for God the same way that you have a heart for God. My wife is an incredibly beautiful woman. When I first saw her, she was, I think, 18, maybe just to turn 19 years old. When I first laid eyes on her, absolutely gorgeous. But I'll tell you, the first time that I noticed her, she was up in front in a church. It was a time of worship. Some people had left their seats. They'd come up to the front, and they were lifting their hands before the Lord, and I saw her up there. Now, I realized I was supposed to be worshiping God during that worship service. But nevertheless, there was something in her and the love that she had for the Lord that really attracted me to her. And the interesting thing is, she didn't like me at all. It took, you know, a while. I even prayed at that particular point in time, God, I want to marry that girl. It's kind of a bizarre thing. First time I really noticed her, I didn't have been introduced to her, but first time I noticed her, God, I want to marry her. And God said yes, and she had to come around eventually. Even though she didn't like me that much, God finally worked those things out. So love is a matter of the will. You can say, you know what, I'm attracted to this person, but I'm not going to commit myself to them. Do you understand that? Again, I'm talking to the younger people who are here. You understand that you can be attracted to someone, and because there's an attraction there to them, it doesn't mean that you go the next step and commit yourself to them. Committing yourself to someone needs to be something done very, very carefully. All right? Now, that's what we find here. We find a very strange situation. God had called Hosea, his prophet. If you weren't with us last week, let me give you a little bit of a recap. He had called Hosea to serve him and follow him as a prophet. And then he had said, Hosea, I want you to go and take a woman from among the prostitutes. And I want you to marry her, knowing that she is going to return to harlotry and knowing that you are going to have children in your home that are a product of harlotry. And then God says, because Israel has committed adultery on me. They were committing idolatry and serving other gods. And God wanted an example of the tremendous love that he had for Israel, who was playing the harlot. And God wanted to reveal the love that he had in this relationship with Hosea. Last week we pointed out, I'm glad that we don't live in the days of the prophets, because God often had his prophets do strange things. And I'm glad that I'm not Hosea. I'm glad that Hosea is Hosea, because that would have been a hard one to take. Now, he has married her. She has produced one child for him. Then she has had two other children that are the product of prostitution, the product of harlotry. He has divorced her. He has separated himself from her. And God uses that as an example of Israel, who he has married. God is their husband. And they have committed adultery by committing idolatry, and God has divorced them. He took care of them. They didn't know it when they were serving Baal, but because they had continued to worship these false gods, God had taken away his provision from them. The same way Hosea had provided for her, for Gomer, by the way, which is her name, for Gomer while she is in another man's household. But because they used that money or the provision to worship and serve false gods, then the money was removed. And so when we left it last week, the divorce had been complete. They were separated. Hosea and Gomer and God and Israel. It's a good, strong picture of that event. But verse 3, some things change. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So go again and love her, even though she is loved by someone else. If there's any point where you feel like someone should have said no, you can certainly side with Hosea here, can't you? No, God, I don't think that I want to do that. But once again, it points out to us that love is a decision of the will, that he decided to be obedient to God, that he was going to call her or return her to himself, and that he was going to love her. Verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. So he purchased her. Now there's a couple of different thoughts here, and I don't know that we have the exact right idea. One of the thoughts is that he purchased her as a man would purchase a prostitute. That he went to her and said, here's the silver and here is the food, the groceries in essence, and now I am purchasing you for myself, and you are going to come and be my wife, and you are going to be committed to me, and I am going to be committed to you. The other thought is that her prostitution has led her into slavery. And that often was the case. It often is the case today. You have, you know, someone who gets involved in prostitution, there will be a pimp that will be involved. And in essence, those girls are enslaved by their harlotry or by their prostitution. It's the same thing in their day. And that she had been taken by someone and she was brought into slavery, and that he had to actually purchase her out of that slavery. Now, we don't really know which one it is, but it is a reflection of God dying for you, or the Lord purchasing Israel. And God purchased Israel by the blood of Jesus. It was by the death of Jesus upon the cross that he paid the debt so that they could be forgiven. Even though we're talking about Israel, we're talking way before the time of the cross being given. Jesus would die upon the cross, and everybody in Israel who had ever lived before, who had ever served him, David, Joseph, Daniel, whoever you want to talk about, Abraham, they were all made righteous by credit. God looked forward to the cross and applied the cross to them in the past, before Jesus ever went to the cross. And then those who died in the future have got to come by the cross now in order to be forgiven. So God now purchases us. He made us. We belong to him. Just like Hosea, he should have been able to go and say, you are my wife and you will not be with these other men. You will now come and live with me. He could have done that, right? But he decided to purchase her, however that was, out of her slavery, or to purchase her for himself. And so God could say, you're mine. I made you. I created you. You have my very breath inside of you, and you will follow me. But God chose to purchase us even after he had made us. And he purchased us with the blood of Jesus, that our sins could be forgiven. The perfect picture is a picture of slavery. We were brought under slavery to sin. We were destined to eternal separation from God. And by the purchasing of the blood, he has saved us. The same is true with Israel. And then he says in verse 3, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be towards you. So he demands that she would have faithfulness, because God needs to demand the children of Israel would be faithful. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillars, without ephod or teraphim. All right, so let's go back to this and break it down. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince. When Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians, which is not many days after Hosea gives his prophecies to Israel, the king of Israel is taken captive, and there's not another king of Israel. When we talk about King Herod in the New Testament times, Herod isn't even a Jew. He's an Adullamite. They would at that point not have a king in Israel or a prince in Israel. And I would say that that is still not the case today. Even though there are those that are the head over the nation of Israel, as God stated here and intended it, you will not have a king and you will not have a prince for many days. We are seeing that even still today. They will be without sacrifice in the sacred pillar. The sacred pillars were inside the holies of holies. They represented a place where the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, could be smeared on the Ark of the Covenant, or without a sacrifice. And there's no sacrifice today. When you think about it, sacrifices were the cornerstone of Judaism. You sinned. So you went and you got a sacrifice, you laid your hands on that sacrifice. That was symbolic of your sins being passed on to the animal. The animal was then killed, and your sins were then seen as being paid for by the death of the animal. Now, we learned from Hebrews that the death of animals could only cover sin. They couldn't remove it. The death of bulls and goats could only cover up sin. So Jesus had to die anyway to be able to remove all of their sins. But now, without sacrifices, what do they do? That was the picture of Judaism under the law. And so you'll talk to them today. If you ask them today, what do you do? Because you don't have sacrifices. They'll say, well, we try to do good deeds that outweigh the bad deeds. And hopefully in the end, God will judge us by our good deeds and not by our bad deeds. Well, that's like a lot of different world religions, by the way. It's like the new whole New Age movement, which tries to outweigh what they do bad with good things. But they will be without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. The ephod was the priestly robe. The teraphim mentioned here is probably the Urim and the Thummim by which they sought God's will. It was a way, and we don't really know what it was made of. There were 12 stones on a breastplate. There was a way that they would seek God with that. And they would not have that approach to be able to seek God, is really what he's saying. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, that's a great verse. First of all, flip to the very end of it, latter days. We know that when God is giving a picture of the salvation of Israel, he is stretching it out over generations so that we see Israel today living without the sacrifices, living without the holy pillar, living without the ephod. But one day God will bring Israel back to himself. That's why the Bible calls the tribulation period the time of Jacob's trouble, because God is causing them difficulty so they will snap to and return to him. And the amazing thing is that in the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist causes the abomination of desolation in the newly built temple, they do return as a nation and they follow him. And then Jesus comes back to this earth and establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years, and David literally reigns. So look at this promise here. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall fear... Hold on, lost my place. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. They will have a fear of the living God and the goodness of God in the latter days. Now, after this picture that is given, and God saying, I'm going to bring them back. I want you to go and get this woman and bring her back into your life as an analogy of the love that I have for Israel, and that I am going to purchase them and bring them back to me in the latter days. Now he gives his case against Israel. That's what chapters 4 and 5 are all about. God presenting his case against them for what they have done. He says, hear the word of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 4. You children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. During the days of Hosea, Israel is in its time of, we could say, glory. It is producing fruit for them. It is providing for them. But once they are taken into captivity and the children of Israel are scattered around the world, they would once again come back into the land, but it would never be the same, or it will not be the same again until God once again establishes that kingdom. It would never be the same. And so he says, there will be a time of wasting away. And the land literally did waste away. Verse 4, as he now talks about the corrupt priests, he says, now let no man contend or rebuke another. For your people are like those who contend with the priests. Therefore, you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Now that's a great statement. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And I believe that that is the case even to this day. God has given us everything that we need to know in the pages of Scripture. And if we just followed it, if we just said, Lord, show me, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to go where you want me to go. I want to follow after you. But when we don't know, we are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and there's no reason that we should not know. We ought to know it. And so he goes on to say, and talking about the priests as well, there in the middle of verse 6, because you have forgotten me, the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sins of my people. He now talks about the judgment that he's going to bring them. They set their hearts on their iniquity. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? They set their hearts on their iniquity. I am persuaded that it is difficult for us to really get a good, clear picture of sin. The devastating aspect of sin. And that even Christians, like the children of Israel, will at times set their hearts upon sin. They will say, well, I'm going to serve and follow God, but I've got one area in my life that I'm going to keep this area. And they set their hearts upon their sin. It's as if you think, I just can't do without it. In James chapter 1, it's describing the process of sin in our lives. And we've made the statement before that sin is sin, not because God just arbitrarily chose something to be sin. Like he was just looking, well, we got to have some things that are sin, so let's call that sin and let's call that sin. He didn't do that. Sin is sin because it has some certain characteristics. It is destructive. It is deceptive, and that's why it's sin. And he says that each one of us are enticed when we are drawn away by our own desires or by our own lust. And then when that produces in our lives, is conceived, then that brings forth death. That is the end result of sin. Any sin produces death. Sin will kill things in your life. Sin will eventually kill you if it were not for the blood of Jesus. So take, for example, getting drunk. You say, well, you know, I don't get drunk that often. I get drunk every, you know, few weeks, but, you know, so it should be okay. I'm going to keep it. I'm not going to turn away from that. I'm going to follow God, go to church, but I'm going to get drunk. And so you start to do that, but it's deceptive and it gets into you. And the next thing you know, you're saying things or doing things that you never thought you would do. So I was like, people, I can handle my alcohol. I can think straight. But the very thing that alcohol does is cause you not to think straight at all. And the next thing you know, you're controlled by it. The next thing you know, you have a DUI. The next thing you know, maybe there's an accident with a DUI. The next thing you know, your marriage is hurt. The next thing you know, your children have lost all respect for you. It's the death of the respect your children had. Maybe the death of the respect that your spouse had. Maybe the death of your driver's license for a while. But something is going to die from sin. And that is true with any kind of sin. You're married, you have a lust problem, and you say, it's not going to hurt anything. Listen, the end result, that lust is being planted in your life. It is growing. It is going to conceive. And something is going to die because of that lust. And that is why we should never set our hearts upon them, but hunger and thirst for righteousness. Call out upon God and battle against sin. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews. You have not begun to resist sin to bloodshed. You might say, you know what, I fight against sin pretty good, but it still whoops me. Okay, but you haven't bled yet. That's the battle we need to have. We need to realize this is a battle. We will struggle and we will fail and we will fall upon the grace of God when we do, but we need to be resisting and struggling against sin. Some people say, well, I don't struggle against sin. I just, you know, get tempted and I give into it. So struggle at all. Just give into that sin. No, there needs to be a battle against it. You need to say, I need this out of my life. I do not want this in my life. I need this out of my life, and I'm going to do whatever I've got to do to come against this. Begin to feed your spirit. Begin to starve your flesh. Begin to go down the right path to overcome sin. Israel did not do that. They ended up committing a harlotry because of it. It goes on to say here, let's pick it up in verse 10. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. Because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslaves the hearts. What a statement. It actually enslaves your heart. You were meant to be free by the blood of the Lamb. These things enslave your heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. This is Israel. They pull out their wooden idols and they put them up and they say, what should I do? Where should I go? They have access to the living God who created the universe, who loves them, who cares for them, who has provided for them, who has hands he can reach down and change their lives. And they put up little wooden idols and they ask him, you know, should I, you know, bring the crop in now or not? And whatever their questions are to an idol, and God is baffled by it. And we say, I don't understand that. How could they bring out a little idol and ask that question? But I have the same question. When we have the living God in front of us, why would we put that aside to live within a lust or to contain some sin in our lives? It's the same principle. It's the same principle of idolatry. When we say, and I'm not talking about those struggling in a stronghold, okay? Strongholds are difficult. They're tough to get rid of, but we need to be battling them. I'm talking about those who harbor sin in their lives and just say, this is the way it is. So I am. I go to church and whatever. I go do that as well. You put up a little idol. You've gone to it because why? Why? What is the purpose? You think it has something that you need. There in the end of James chapter 1, after it talks about sin presenting death, the very next verse says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Now, I love the context of that statement. It's a great statement. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. But I love the context. The context is everything God wants to give you, everything that's good for you, comes from God. And if it doesn't come from Him, you don't need it. Folks, I have learned this the hard way in my life. That if God doesn't want something for me, even if I want it, even if it is good, but God doesn't want it for me, I don't want it for me. Anybody else learn that the hard way? Just curious. Anybody here at all? I think a lot of people have, haven't we? And I wish I would have learned it when I was young. I wish some really old guy would have come to me and said, listen, if God doesn't want it for you, you don't want it. If God doesn't want him for you, you don't want it. Him. If God doesn't want her for you, you don't want her. If God doesn't want that profession for you, you don't want it. You want what God wants for you. That is the way you will be fulfilled and satisfied. And that is the way that God will use you in incredibly powerful ways. We hamstring ourselves when we know God doesn't want something for us and we move forward to get it. We end up constricting ourselves and we take away our own freedom. It's exactly what they had done. They'd taken away their freedom and they're talking to little idols. In another place, God says, they have eyes and they can't see, they have ears and they can't hear, they have hands and they can't reach, and you guys have substituted them for me. It says, and their staff informs them. And their staff informs them, which would be a form of kind of like, you know, divination. And the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. Now, an interesting term there in verse 12, the spirit of harlotry. I don't believe that he's saying that there's a demonic spirit named harlotry out there. Although I do believe that there could be a demonic influence towards harlotry that would need to be broken. But I think this is an attitude or a heart that has lent itself to it. And when you lend yourself to it, you can be captured by it. These are some of the dangers that are out there. There's a spirit of harlotry that got a hold of them. I don't think he was saying a demonic spirit, but more of an attitude that they had given themselves over to that perhaps had demonic spirits that were held behind them. In other words, I don't believe that there's a demon of lust and a demon of anger and a demon of alcohol and a demon of baldness and a demon of whatever other, you know, problem might be out there. But I believe instead, sorry to pick on you, by the way, if you don't have hair here. I believe instead that that is an arsenal that the enemy can use. So the enemy can come in and he can entice us with lust. He can entice us with alcohol. He can entice us with anger. And he knows our weaknesses. These are arsenals that he has. So it may be proper to say, you know, I speak or I pray against this spirit of harlotry. But not in the sense that there's a demon of harlotry, that's his name back behind us. But that there may be a demonic influence that is actually leading towards these things. There was a spirit of harlotry that had gotten hold of them so severely. It had gotten a hold of their brides. It had gotten a hold of their wives. And it had gotten a hold of them. Harlotry, wine, and new wine, verse 11, enslaves the heart. My people counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. And they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. An understanding of paganism, really, in order to understand what he means by the mountaintops, is important. They would worship the false gods on hilltops, on the high places. Israel incorporated that into their worship of God, where they would go to the high places to worship the living God. And even though sometimes they would break away and not worship idols on the high places, they would worship God on the high places. And God at times was extremely upset at them because they would only partially leave. They wouldn't completely leave. In other words, they would say, okay, well, we're going to serve the living God, but we're going to serve him on the high places. We'll go to the mountaintops to worship him. So they were partially leaving. We do that, I think. We partially follow God. We partially serve him. Okay, God, I'm going to follow you, but I'm going to serve you on the high places. I've got these things in my life that I want to hang on to instead of wholeheartedly following after him. They worshiped on the high places, and this would be all out. They're worshiping the Baals in these high places and burn incense on the hills under oaks and poplars and terebinth trees because the shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. And I will punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Why? For the men themselves have gone apart with harlots. So everybody was involved in this. It had spread its way through Israel, where everybody was involved. So offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Now he warns Judah. Now remember, there's a civil war that has taken place in Israel. They are a divided nation. There's the northern 10 tribes of Israel. There's the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Maybe a portion of Simeon is also there with Judah as well. And so you've got this division. Now Judah has been more faithful than Israel. And I say that just exactly the way I meant to. Judah has not been faithful, but they have been more faithful than Israel. Israel has been extremely bad, and Judah's been a little bit better. And so God now warns Judah that they need to turn from these things, because God is bringing judgment upon Israel, their own harlotry, that has the spirit of harlotry that has grabbed a hold of them is reflected in their spiritual harlotry, in their idolatry of serving other gods, and it will spread to Judah if they're not careful. By the way, it's interesting to me that I don't know that I find a case in the scriptures where God warns that they don't fall into that sin. God warns Judah, and yet Judah will fall into that very sin, and Judah will be taken captive by the Babylonians. Israel will be taken captive by the Assyrians, which is what Hosea is warning against, but Judah will be taken captive by the Babylonians, Israel by the Assyrians. Verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not go up to Gilgal, nor go to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, let us, as the Lord lives, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now remember again, when he says Israel here, there's a distinction between Israel and Judah. Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They committed harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now, we're just going to go ahead and stop here, because I could hurry through another chapter, but I'd rather take my time with chapter 5. God will continue to make his case against them. But I think the greatest lesson for us to learn out of this text is that we do not want to half-heartedly serve God. If you half-heartedly serve God, well, you can't even do it. One of two things are going to happen. You're either going to end up going into the world and living wholeheartedly apart from God, or you're going to end up living wholeheartedly for Jesus. You cannot walk the fence. It's as if we want to walk the fence. I just want to walk the fence. I don't want to be all for God. I don't want to be all for the world. I want to love Jesus and love this world too. And God says, and he knocks you off the fence. Let's hope you get knocked onto the side where you're deeply and passionately in love with God. Because if you don't, then you'll find yourself completely and totally away from God. Lost in bondage to sin, the death and destruction, the deception that sin brings into your life. You look back and think, man, I wish when I was younger that I would have served and followed God with everything I've had. I've had a few opportunities to be with people when they're dying. And it's interesting to me, I've never had anyone say, you know, I wish I would have lived more for things. Wish I'd have had more cars or a bigger house. I've never had anybody say, I wish I would have been more sinful. I wish I would have indulged myself more. I never had that. But I had people who are dying say to me, I wish I would have lived more faithfully in the time that I had. I wish I would have put away this constant pursuit of things and just loved my family. I wish I would have lived for God, like I've lived for him since I found out I was dying. Something about knowing that you're dying that causes you to redirect your priorities. May we learn from that. May we not pursue the way the things this world pursues or the way this world pursues them, but instead just live wholeheartedly for God, knowing that that really is where it all lies. That's what it's all about. And who knows? Who knows what God's going to do with you? Who knows where God's going to take you? Who knows in the end how God might use you to actually set people free that are around you, instead of the alternative, which would be that you spend your life living for yourself. Your life is consumed for you. God save us from that. May our lives be consumed for him. May our lives be like a sweet-smelling aroma for God, burned up and consumed as a sacrifice for him. Take us where you want us to go. Allow us to have a deep love for you. And may we avoid being like Israel that got caught up in a spirit of harlotry because they just couldn't turn away from those things. One more thing. I know I said I was done, but one more thing and I'm done. We always think we get sin under control, but sin always has the upper hand. Sin, it will always gain control of you. You will always become a slave to it. You think, I got this under control. I've got this thing handled. No, you don't. You say, I'm just flirting with this girl at work. It's all right. Just flirting with her. That's all. Nothing more is going to happen. This guy just makes me feel good. He just, lets me know that I look good. And so there's no danger in it. I don't need to stop anything. It's going to get out of control. That's what sin does. Sin gets out of control. And you find yourself saying, I wish I would have never have done this, because it's incredibly destructive. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are moved with the amazing love that you have for us, that even when we have gone astray, even when we've done things that we shouldn't do, you still love us. And we're so blessed by that, and that your arms are open to us to come back to you. And boy, that's good for us to know in a message like this, as we see Israel march towards this severe sin, living in those things that they shouldn't have been involved in, and that you're going to bring them back. And Lord, that's a picture of us as individuals. And I pray for anybody who's here who perhaps is living for this world or living for sinful things, that they would put those things away. I also pray for those here that really do have a spirit of whatever behind them. And Lord, we mean, of course, that that's just a demonic influence in a certain area within our lives. We pray that they would be set free from those things. We pray that they would see them as spiritual warfare. Put on their helmet of salvation and their breastplate of righteousness and their belt of truth and their shoes prepared with the gospel of peace, and take up the shield of faith and the sword, the word of God, and stand against the devil, that he could not end up destroying, because Jesus told us that the devil only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But you come to give life, and life more abundantly. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, if you're here today and you've never committed your life to Christ, you need to invite him in. You may have decided, I'm going to start going to church and I'm going to be a Christian. And I'm glad you decided that. But you can't be a Christian by attending church. Doesn't happen by osmosis. You don't walk out of here and go, oop, I went to church, boom, now I'm a Christian. You have to do personal business with Jesus. You've got to go to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry for the sins that I've committed, and I receive what you did upon the cross for me. You have to personally accept it. It's like you're receiving the gift from someone. They may buy you a gift and hand it to you, but if you say, I'm not taking that, then you don't get it. You've got to take the gift in order to get it. You've got to go to him and say, I receive the forgiveness that you want to give me by your death upon the cross. And every person in here can find their sins forgiven, can find God interacting with you and walking with you and you knowing him, and God's got a plan for your life. He's got something for you to do. I don't know what it is, but God's got a plan for your life, a purpose. You will never be fulfilled and satisfied until you have that purpose. There are prayer room counselors standing over by the door there, and that was by faith I pointed towards them, by the way, because I hadn't looked, but they're there. Make your way over there after a service. Tell them that you want to give your life to Jesus. They would love to pray with you, and we've got some things that we want to give you. I want to hand things back over to Gabe. He's going to lead you another song, and then he's going to dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you Sunday. We'll be in Romans chapter 11.
Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. You never change. You never change, you never fail, oh God.
True are
your promises. True are your promises. Lord, you never change, you never fail, oh God.
So we raise.
So we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One who was and is to come. And yeah, we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One.
to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, and the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back, no turning back, no turning back, no turning back.
God bless you guys. We'll see you this weekend.